Chapter 6, as we continue our study through the events of Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, portraying him as the very active servant of God, the servant king. And while you're turning there, real quick announcement, you're going to be hearing me announce this, leaving June 21st. We'll be leaving out of Los Angeles and flying direct to St. Petersburg, Russia, and then we'll be departing out of Moscow. We'll spend a week in each place as we hit the streets and share the gospel with many people, and as we strengthen the church there in St. Petersburg and in Moscow, Russia, we encourage you to be praying about that, and the Lord leads you to sign up. That would be great, and we have information for you out at the counter if you'd like to start your summer vacation off with a bang. That's one way to do it. We encourage you to be involved. Also, if you would, keep the couples in prayer. They will be leaving on March 26th. That's a Friday. And they will be flying out of Ontario to San Francisco, getting a connecting flight into Moscow, where they will be there on staff at Calvary Chapel there. And the Lord's going to be blessing. And so we're excited to be sending out our first missionaries, the couple family. And so we're very excited. So keep them in your prayers, if you would. Last week, we went through a portion of Scripture in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, that I did not realize how much it would come home to me in my own life in the few days following. If you were here, you remembered that we studied about Jairus' daughter, and we also studied about the woman who had the issue of blood, who was bleeding some 12 years, and that in time, this woman who had been depleted and run, no doubt very anemic from the loss of blood, was touched by Jesus, or quite literally, she touched him. And out from him flowed virtue or power, and she was healed. But Jesus was not content to leave that, because he turned to her in the crowd and said, "Woman," or actually, "Who touched me?" And this woman came and fell down before his feet. She was afraid, it says, that she was found out. And Jesus called her, "Daughter, do not be afraid, for your faith has made you whole." And it was very interesting to me because that afternoon I had gotten on the phone with my mom, who's had an issue of blood. And I was talking to her and giving her this portion of Scripture that we had all studied together last week and encouraging her. And she had told me that she would be going in on Tuesday afternoon, and they were going to do some searching and finding to see what was going on. And it was just a very interesting time. And we got in an airplane, got out there real quick, and I took with me our copy of the movie Jesus. I don't know if you've seen that. It's just Jesus. It's a very fantastic movie. It's one of the great evangelistic tools in Russia right now. They're showing it, and it has great impact. And plugged it in the VCR there and showed them that, my mom and dad both. And then just once and for all and again wanted to make sure that they had heard the gospel. And so I showed that tape and then asked my mother particularly, I said, "Why don't we go in the back room?" And we went in the back room back there and I began to share the gospel. I'd been sharing with her for about 14 years and really to no avail. You know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home, the Bible says. And she bowed her knee and she wept before the Lord and gave her heart to Christ. And it was fantastic and encouraging. And I want to encourage you who have been praying for your loved ones to keep going. Don't give up, because I had ceased to share after a while. And then the next day on Wednesday, my father bowed his knee to the Savior. And the Lord redeemed and the Lord strengthened. And so we're very, very blessed and excited to see God's Word, not only in the written form, but also alive and powerful and quicker than any two-edged sword. And so why don't we go right now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where we pick up the scene. And by the grace of God, we'll cover from verses 1 to 29, but we'll stop our reading right now at about verse 13. And so the narrative goes, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits, and he commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whatsoever place receives you, whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And so they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And we'll stop right there for now. The title of this message is The Danger of Unbelief. And as Jesus comes back to his homeland, and in fact, as we go through the Bible, we find out that this is Jesus' second visit back to Nazareth, where he was raised as a boy, had a carpenter shop there, working with his dad, no doubt. And it's understood by most commentators that at this point in time, Joseph now was dead and gone. And that Jesus, lingering there in the home, providing for the home, it was obvious, as we read in also Matthew 13:55, that Jesus was the oldest of the family, no doubt the oldest of at least two sisters and four brothers. And so Jesus, being the good Jewish boy that he was, would supply the need for the family. And waiting for some 30 years before his ministry would start, he made sure that his home was well taken care of. He was the son of Mary, the carpenter, Jesus. And so as we get into this, I want to issue this warning to you this morning because of conviction, and we're confident God will convict this morning because he will not let his word return void. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit will use the word of God to bring about conviction. But we issue to you this morning this exhortation in that Jesus preached in a way, and those who preach called of God deliver messages and preach in a way that brings, listen, if you're taking notes, confrontational preaching. Confrontational preaching. It's very, very, unpopular these days to deliver confrontational preaching. You don't want to stir up the people. They get upset. They might leave. Well, I want you to know we've taken all of these things into consideration for about a moment. Because Jesus didn't care about the crowd. We don't care about the crowd. Because somewhere in the crowd, as Acts 13:48 tells us, there are some that are pointed unto eternal life. And they'll believe. But this morning, if a heart dwells within you of unbelief, don't take it out on me. Don't take it out on the person next to you. Don't take it out on the hubbub that you had trying to get in here this morning, or maybe you missed the turn, or you and your wife were getting into it on the way. Leave those things behind now, and I challenge you to come before the throne of God, because today you will make a decision for Christ, one way or the other. A decision will be made because Jesus will speak to us in confrontational preaching. It's not uncommon to his style. He demands a response. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said things like this. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. In another place, Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of God. That's a very hard statement. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says again, therefore I say unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You don't hear this from many pulpits in America today. Why? Because it demands a response. And again, and Jesus says in Luke 9, 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus brings us always to a point of decision. The prophet Joel tells us that in the end, there will be multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And we don't want to hear these things. You see, we are not a black and white kind of society. Our society teaches that there are no absolutes, that there are no ramifications for our doing. Our systems teach existentialism and secular humanism. There is no absolutes. If it feels good, the bumper sticker says, do it. Hey, what feels good to you may not feel good to me, but you see, that's your problem or my problem because you're not me and I have the right to do whatever I want. And so if I want to act this way or do this way, I can because, you see, you don't count. And that's what people are being taught in the world. Have you heard this saying? Look out for number one. That's humanism. Jesus says, no. If you want to be number one, then go and be number 99. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God when all this little piddly life and all of this time is over, and you die and you go into the presence of God, you want to be great? Be a servant. Be humble. Be usable, Jesus says. And it goes against the grain of the world. But Jesus' words are life. And they'll never end. And when Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him, that's so remote for us. But how about this? In a modern colloquialism, it would be take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your life sentence and follow me. Take up the guillotine and follow me. And you see, this morning, those of us who haven't broken that threshold coming out of unbelief into faith in Christ, who haven't made that commitment, that's foreign to you. You say, wait a minute, I don't want anything to do with that. That's scary. And yet, because Christ loves you and because we love you and because your family loves you, we talk to you, we teach you, we preach to you. Why? Because we get all fired up doing it? No. You often reject us. You often push us away, yet we keep coming back. Why? Because we love you. Because we know that there's a heaven and there's a hell, and we want you to be with us. It's grace that causes us to keep speaking to you and begging with you. But you see, we're misunderstood. And it's the danger of unbelief that causes us to misunderstand. And so as we get into this, we're going to look at four issues that apply to our hearts. Jesus speaks to us regarding these four issues to bring about a decision. He speaks to us firmly, and the Bible and the gospel specifically is direct to awaken our soul's sleep. To awaken our soul's sleep. It's funny, when I was 18 years old, I went out and I bought a life insurance policy. And I met my wife when I was 21. And I had this money being saved up in this certain kind of... And I used to study life insurance policies at 18. I just kind of got into that stuff. And when I die, this is great because it's going to pay this here and it's going to handle that. And if I ever have a wife or a house, this will pay this off. And I got really excited about it. And I met my wife and we got married and all and going through some papers. And what's this payment? Well, that's my life insurance payment. Every month I mail this off. Well, God, that's kind of morbid. And I never looked at it that way. Morbid? That's great. I got a life insurance plan, and if I kick the bucket, you'll do okay. When you mention that, men are like that maybe. Hey, honey, let's go out tomorrow morning and get a life insurance policy. People recoil. Why? It starts to awaken the soul that we're not going to live forever. What do you mean? Don't stop talking like that. It brings a thought into our mind. It quickens us. Why? To bring about a decision. To bring about a decision. God will use things to bring decisions into our lives. I remember at Baxter, we were working in the R&D lab one day, and we're all in there, and this man, very comical man, very funny man, he was there, and he's telling these off-colored jokes, and this is a large lab, about half the size of this room, and we're all working, and he's over there in the corner, and he's real loud, and he's, oh, and you know what, and he's talking, and all of a sudden, this big earthquake hit, and the lights were swinging, and flasks and vials were falling off the counter. And immediately that man goes from telling this off-color joke and he runs into the corner of the lab and he goes, somebody pray, somebody pray. Hey, the situation brought about a change, a decision. Hey, and you know what? The farmer's daughter, and then somebody pray. Immediately, there was a change of attitude. He was brought to a place of decision. Things like that shake us up. I'll never forget that. And then also a decision must be made, and people, every one of us are making, we have made decisions, we shall make decisions. Every one of us will either wind up in heaven or in hell based upon your decision and my decision, not God's, yours. Joshua says, choose you today whom you will serve. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. He says, turn, turn ye, for why will you die in your sins? He wants us to come to Him. And He will do right. He will always do right. Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And He shall. But you see, it's us. And today you'll make a decision. In Matthew 12:37, Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. And so we come to the first point of this study, and that is the cause or the root of unbelief. In verse 1 it says, and then he went out there and came to his own country, literally in the Greek, his native land or his fatherland, hometown, his own neighborhood, and his disciples followed him. So now he comes as a rabbi. He comes as a rabbi, and he's been acknowledged and received by many as a rabbi. And he comes to his hometown in the form of a rabbi. That's how they traveled. Verse 2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, and such mighty works are performed by his hands? No doubt they had heard about him, his reputation. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of? Hey, listen, those are three things that they begin now to indict him on. They're not saying, oh boy, they're confused, they're bothered, they're perplexed. Wait a minute. Where did this man, and that's a term of disdain. Wait a minute. We know that guy. He's from our own hometown. Where did this guy, Jesus, get all this knowledge and all this wisdom? And how can he do these works? And then secondly, is this not Mary's son? And we don't get this in the English, but it is a term that means, isn't he illegitimately born? Can you imagine calling God that to his face? Isn't he illegitimately born? We know who he is. He's the carpenter. And that word carpenter is tekton in the Greek. And what that word means is, isn't he the handyman around the community? Hey, when our toilet was broke, wasn't he the one who fixed it? When our yokes busted off of our oxen, wasn't he the one? When the ladder was broke, didn't he fix it? When we needed to get that light fixture in, wasn't he the one we called? He's a common man. You see, that's the term that they're talking about here. Hey, he's a familiar man. He's common. Where did he get this stuff? Because they believed in their heart, this common one that had grown up with them surely can't be the one who he's pretending to be. He can't be the Messiah, the King. He cannot do that. Why can't he? Well, because he's common. Because he's familiar. There's a second century proverb that says, familiarity breeds contempt, and an expert is an ordinary fellow from another town. An expert is an ordinary fellow from another town. Isn't that funny? Familiarity breeds contempt. Every one of you who try to share the gospel in your own home know how that is. Hey, listen, I got some good news. Ah, we know who you are. You used to spit from your upper bunk down on my face. I know who you are. You're the one that used to shoot pellets at cats. We know who you are. You're the one that used to put brown bags over dogs' heads and let them run around in the backyard until they hit the wall. I used to do that. I thought that was great. I thought it was so funny. We know who you are. I came running home from Calvary Costa Mesa. Guess what I found out? Jesus is alive. I mean, he's real. Shut up and eat your spinach. Familiarity breeds contempt. We know who this is. Is this not the carpenter's son? He can't be anything. He can't be important. His first visit to that town is recorded in Luke chapter 4. And it's there that he's teaching, and they grab him. They're going to throw him off a cliff because they took him as one being common. And how do you take Jesus this morning? Because of unbelief, you'll see him as common. You see, you may think he's great. You may think that he's really something. But you see, because of unbelief, you consider him common because you do not consider him the great I am, the eternal, self-existing one who alone can save you from your sin. You see him as common because of unbelief. And the cause of that is familiarity. Well, we know him, and that's a lie. They did not yada him. They did not know him or experience him. They were acquainted with him. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the Bible tells us there that he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Can you imagine that? The reason why they didn't receive him is because they had a heart of unbelief because they considered him common. The Pharisees who were to know the Word of God said, "We know who you are." They didn't know who he was. They thought they did. And Jesus says to you this morning, as he said to Peter and the guys, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say a prophet. Peter, who do you say that I am? And tonight, or today, and tonight, Jesus will say to you, "Who do you say that I am?" Why? He's forcing a decision upon you. You must make a decision. You must. But they said, "We know who this is." But the fact of the matter is they did not know him. They pretend to know God. Hey, what's important is, does God know you? And also this, it's not what you know. It's not how much Bible you have stuffed into your gray matter. It's not what you know, it's who you know. How many have gotten jobs because it's not what you knew, it's who you knew? Well, that's certainly true in spiritual matters. It's not what you know. Do you know God? Does God know you? But we need to be careful because familiarity breeds contempt. We need to be careful that God, as he directs and guides our lives, that we who are believing Christians do not become familiar with him in a callous and contemptible way. I encourage you to get last Wednesday night's tape. If you were not here, please get it. It's free. Take it. You need it. We need to be waiting and ready for the return of Christ. But our motive behind last Wednesday night's message is, Has it become common to you? Jesus is coming back. Oh, I know he's coming back. Familiar. Are you living like he's coming? We want to encourage you that Christ is coming back. And then the other thing is the reaction of unbelief. What does unbelief do? What does it produce in our lives? Look in verse 3 and it says, "And they were offended at him." And that word in the Greek to offend is scandalizo. It's where we get the word scandalized. They were scandalized at him. That word means that they were unable to explain his existence. It also means to be tripped up or to fall over. Isn't that interesting? They fell over him. Who can this be that we're falling over? Who can this be who scandalizes us? Isn't that interesting? But because of a heart of unbelief, the reaction is rejection. In verse 3, they're offended. Charles Spurgeon says that unbelief is having faith in the devil. Well, I don't believe in the devil. That's faith in him. How do you figure when I don't believe in him? By you saying, I don't believe in the devil, that's proof that the devil's gospel lives inside your heart, because his gospel is, live like a hog, die like a dog, or don't believe in me at all, and you'll wind up in the same place. Spurgeon says, unbelief is having faith in the devil, rejecting the good news and accepting other news. The Lord drove this home in his earthly ministry concerning the reaction. In Luke chapter 20, verse 9 to 18, there's a story there. There's a parable. Jesus says, a certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. And now at vintage time, he sent servants to the vine dressers that they might give some of the fruit to the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they came and beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, Jesus says, what will the owner do of the vineyard to them? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to another. And when they heard this, they said, not. They did. It says, certainly not, they said. And he looked at them and said, what then is this Scripture, what does it mean? The stone which the builders rejected. For whoever falls on the stone will be broken, speaking about himself. But on whomever the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Are you falling this morning upon Jesus Christ? Cast yourself upon him. You'll be broken. He'll give you new life. But if that stone falls upon you, it will grind you to powder. Unbelief has its ramifications, because it causes within us a reaction to say no to God, to push him off. In John 15, verse 20, Jesus warns us there and says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours. Or if you keep his word, they're going to come after you. They're going to attack you. Why? Because confrontational messages bring about a reaction. And then finally in this point in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the Bible tells us there, how much of a worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of his covenant as a common thing? Well, I don't want to accept Jesus. Have you counted the cost of your decision today? I don't like to be pressured. We're not pressuring you. We're begging you. I'll make a decision later. I'll give my heart to Christ later. A little folding of the hands, a little closing of the eyelids, a little slumber, a little sleep. I dwell in safety. Then comes sudden destruction. Jack, what are you doing, man? You're going to bum out my friend. I brought him today, and he's got to make a decision. It's urgent. And we get so caught up with the trinkets and the toys that hang around our lives because they're allurements to keep us away from making a serious decision. And then the third result is the deadening effects of unbelief. If you abide, people, if you continue in unbelief, you're going to have a deadening effect happen upon your heart. And we find this in verses 5, 6, and 11 of Mark chapter 6. Listen to this. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now look at verse 11, the first part. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against that city. The deadening effect of unbelief. First of all, it was Jewish custom. If you were getting off, they do it still today. But if you were getting off a 747 or getting on a 747, say like LA or Egypt or wherever you're going to be going direct to, like Tel Aviv or Jerusalem, wherever, an Orthodox Jew will, before he gets off the plane or leaves, he'll go like this. He'll actually swipe his feet, and it's a symbol. It was a rabbinical symbol of no pagan dust is going to enter the Holy Land. They get off a plane there and they'll go with their feet, those that practice that. And it's a symbol of no foreign lands, no foreign dust is going to come into our Holy Land. And it's interesting because it was a practice then also. And Jesus is saying to them, hey, if that city does not receive you, just look at them and dust off your feet right in their face. And they'll know what that means. And no doubt when Jesus said that, all the disciples went, ooh, man, that's a little heavy. Why? Confrontational preaching. Confrontational delivery. Why? Because he loved them. Why? So that they'd make a decision. He's not condemning them. He's saying, now listen, you shake off your dust, the dust of your feet, and those people are going to realize that something big time's coming down. They better set it straight. Jonah goes into Nineveh. 40 days and you're going to fry. Uh-oh. They repent. Why? Confrontational. A decision's made. But you see, the deadening effects of unbelief sequesters or puts down the work of God. Look at verse 5. It says, now he could do no mighty work there. It's not that he can't. It's not that he can't do any work. He can do anything he wants. He's God. Nothing's impossible for him. He could have just went, well, I'm going to do it anyway. It's not that he can't do it. It said he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it not because he wasn't powerful enough. He couldn't do it because of their unbelief. He wasn't going to waste his effort and his miracles in the presence of unbelief. Why is the church in America struggling and dying and decaying? Why is the garbage that's coming out of the World Council of Churches so debilitating to the Bible and to the work of God? Because of unbelief. And because of that, there's people in fellowships and stuff that are starving and they're anemic spiritually because of unbelief. And it's not that he wouldn't do any miracles there. He would have. He wanted to. It's not that he can't. It's not that he wouldn't. It's that he couldn't because of unbelief. Their hearts were blackened by doubt. It's interesting. If you have a hard time with that, you might want to look up Psalm 78, verse 41. Yes, again and again, they tested God and limited the Holy One of Israel. The Bible tells us in another place, I believe it's Ezekiel, where they grieved the Holy Spirit and he turned and became their enemy. Can you imagine grieving the Holy Spirit because of unbelief that he turns against you? Jesus says in John 8, 21, then he said to them, I am going my way and you will seek me and you will die in your sins, and where I go you cannot follow. We've already quoted verse 24 of John 8. What about John 20, 25? Very powerful portion of Scripture concerning the deadening effects of unbelief. In John 20, 25, the Bible says that other disciples were there and said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And this is after his resurrection. They've all huddled together. Thomas is there. They're all hanging around. "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe," Thomas said. Isn't that heavy? Forget it. We've seen him. I don't care. "I will not believe unless I put my finger through the holes in his hands and put my hand into his side." And that word in the Greek is thrust. Man, Thomas is angry. Thomas is hurt. Thomas is bitter because of unbelief. "I am not going to believe." "Yeah, but we've seen him." "I don't care." And look what he says here. "I believe, personally, I believe that Thomas fulfills Zechariah 13:6, where it says, 'And some will say to me, what are these wounds in your hands?' And then he will answer, 'These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends,'" when Jesus comes back to the earth. "What are these wounds in your hands?" "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." What was that wound? Thomas says, "I will not believe until I put my finger right through his hand." Thomas, his doubt, crucified the Lord. Your doubt, my doubt, crucified the Lord. My sin put Jesus on the cross. I don't doubt that. I know that's a fact because Jesus died for me. But every time we doubt like Thomas did, we go like this. We take a poke at God. "Jesus, can you hold your hand out there? Because I will not believe until I can put my finger through the holes of your hand." Doubt does that. Unbelief. And that hurts. And Jesus appears and he says, "Thomas, put your hand into my side." "Oh, it's okay, God. I believe." "Thomas?" And Jesus has his approach to Thomas, and Thomas falls on his knees and he says, "My Lord and my God." What do you think? Jesus' ministry to him brought him to the decision finally, once and for all, that Jesus was God and his Lord. Because Jesus loved him. But we have to be careful that we don't get our hearts into a place of unbelief. That our hearts do not become deadened by unbelief. And how does that happen? By pain, by fear, by doubt, by bitterness, by lack of prayer, by lack of being in the Bible, by living a life here on Sunday morning and living differently during the week. A junior high or a teen might call up and there might be struggling over a thing and they have this strange idea. "Where'd you get that idea from?" "I see this in my home. That's all I know how to do." Look, we're adults in here. We need to start living like it. We need to start living like Christians. We need to start walking before the Lord in holiness so that our kids will follow us into the kingdom. You know why? You may not talk much to your junior high or high schooler or your 9, 10, 11-year-old or whatever because you don't have the time. But there's going to come a day when we're going to wish we made the time, because you know what they're doing? They're believing every message you're preaching. "Well, I'm not preaching a message. I'm hardly around." That's the point. A.W. Tozer said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one." And everything we do in our lives, our kids are listening, they're watching, and they're going to grow up just like us. You know why? Because we've made disciples of them. If I were deaf, or if your child was deaf, or if your friend was deaf, and they couldn't hear what you were saying, they're deaf. All they could do was watch your life in and out every day. At the end of the week, would they come around and say, "That's a Christian"? "Oh yeah, he makes mistakes, but that's a Christian. And I want to be like him. I want to be like her." You see, if the world was deaf, what would the world think of me? What would the world think of you? You see, it's not what we say. It's who we are. It's what we do. And that's a convicting thing. And if you're saying you're a Christian this morning, yeah, I'm a Christian. I know God. I'm a deacon. I'm a pastor. I'm a pope. I know God. And you live differently, then you have deceived yourself and the truth is not in you, 1 John says. Right about now you're saying, Jack, I can't wait for this is over and get you out back this alley out here. I'm going to knock you around. You see, it's not me you're upset with. It's the truth of God. I've had to sit for 3 days and let this message fester in my heart. I've been convicted and I'm tired of it. It's time I share this with you. Last night, my little daughter, I don't know, maybe she's getting older. I don't know what the deal is. I did my normal joke that I do. And I said, hey, you never eat. I mean, you hardly eat anything. You're like a little bird. And she just, the bottom lip shakes and boom, broke into tears. What's the matter? What? You made fun of me. I didn't make fun of you. Yes, you did. I always joke about how little you eat. And all of a sudden, it's sensitive now to her. And what happened? It was okay to joke around about that for the last 7 years. But all of a sudden, she turned to me this morning, she said, you always make fun of me, every time. And I said, when? When you say I eat like a bird. And you see, all of a sudden, it meant something to her, it hurt her, it bugged her, and now all the time, Dad, basically the last 7 years. And I'm fed up with it. I've had it up to here. But you see, the heart was tender, and it hurt. And that little tweak and that little what used to be a joke set her off, and all she remembered was the last 7 years. And I told her, I said, you know what, I won't joke about that anymore. I won't joke about it anymore. They watch our lives. They're listening to our lives. They're following our lead, if you like it or not. They're following you. And then finally, it is the path of unbelief. It's interesting to note, people, that by popular vote, Jesus was condemned to death. The Gallup poll, the Lou Harris poll, came into Jerusalem, and it said, you know what? The whole nation says, crucify him. Popular vote. Let's kill him. Popular vote. And the pathway of unbelief is full of people going down this freeway of humanity off the ditch, because you see, there's a lot of people going that way. And that is the path of unbelief. It is a destroyed life, it is a confused life, and then finally, it's a judged life. But God is vindicated because it's we who judge ourselves, counting the blood of Christ unworthy, counting it common. And so we see this in verses 10 and 11, where he says there, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Why? Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. How about this? It will be more tolerable than the intersection of Mission and Central or Mountain, whatever that strip porno place is. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for that place than for us who know the truth and do not do it. You see, that's the point. The gospel's going to Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be judged, yes, but with a far less judgment than Israel. You know who's going to be judged more than Israel? If everything came down today, there's only one nation in the entire world throughout human history that warrants a greater judgment than any country in the world, and this is not my opinion. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much will be required. Great responsibility. That country is America. America was and is, but losing it rapidly, 16th now on the list. America was the number one nation in the world to send out missionaries around the world. The number one for over 100 years. America. And in the last 3 years, we've sunk to 16th on the list of missionary sending. That is a tragic indictment. The light shone bright in America. God shed his grace on thee. America, America. And the light's gone out in America. It will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah than for America. Billy Graham says, if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The day's coming. Why? Because God doesn't like America? Because God wants to judge America? No, you see, America has judged herself. And she's been found lacking. And she's been weighed in the balances and found without. Opportunity. Opportunity is yours right now to make a decision for Christ. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? It's a rhetorical. It demands an answer. Who's believed our report? The answer is very few, maybe nobody. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In John chapter 3, verse 16, we know it well. But you see, has it become familiar? Or do we know it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Have you ever kept reading? Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned. Because he has not believed, cling to, rely upon, rest in the name or the authority of the only begotten Son of God. And this is their condemnation, that light has come into the world and men agaped darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, this morning you have to make a decision. You must and you will make a decision. Jesus says again, we quoted it earlier in Matthew 12, 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That word against is to not cast a vote. He who is not casting a vote has cast a vote, is what he's saying. That word gather means he who is not huddling, drawing near, being one with me, what does he do? He scatters, and that word in the Greek means to put to flight, to push off. Isn't that heavy? To push off. So by not voting this morning, you vote. You cast your vote. Jesus pleads with us, and we plead with you this morning. Jesus tells us, to what shall I liken this generation? We're like children in the streets who have piped, played the flute to you. We've danced in front of you. We've wept in front of you to get a response. That you'd make a decision. Jesus says, we're like children who've played to you, but you haven't sang. We've danced, but you wouldn't dance. We've wept and you've laughed. And you've counted the gospel that we've given and the gospel that Christ has given as a common thing, and it's nothing. Get out of my face. I don't want to hear it. Some other day. And the reason why we've looked angry, it's not anger, it's because we're hurt. Because we love you. And we want you to make that commitment. And then real quickly, it says there, so they went out and preached that people should repent. That's the key. Are you unbelieving? Now believe. Well, how do I do that? Metanoia. In the Greek, metanoia, it means to rethink, to change your mind, to be believing. It means to leave one concept and to cleave to another. Have you ever changed your mind before? I know you might be sitting here this morning thinking, oh, it's so hard to do. I don't know if I can. All you have to do is change your will right now. It's as simple and as complex as saying, I understand, I feel this morning, I'm in trouble, I need to make a commitment to God. I turn from my way, I look unto Christ. It's that simple. But it's difficult. It's hard to say goodbye to all of the things that we've had our fingers into. But the word repent means to leave the things that have grabbed our lives, the pornography, the drunkenness, the lewdness, the pursuit for wealth or whatever, all the things that have become our God. We leave that and we turn to Him. Very few people make that decision. Few people, Jesus says, because straight and narrow is the way. It means to rethink. And He sends them out. That's where we get the word apostle. He sends them out to preach this message. Now, we're going to do something real quick here, and it's application, and that's why we'll breeze through it real quickly. Look at verse 14. This is application of unbelief affecting the lives of these people. And then we'll wrap this up. Now, King Herod heard of Him. Ah, familiar. For His name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. And others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, nope, this is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. By the way, people, that's guilt because of unbelief. He wouldn't believe John's message enough. And so now he's filled with guilt because he had John killed. Look at verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Herodias is the worst chick. She's got to be somehow related to Jezebel. This girl's bad news. We don't have the time to get into how bad she is, but you'll get an idea. By the way, it's his brother's wife. And it also, when he took his brother's wife, Herodias, to marry, it's so complicated that I would mess you up trying to explain it all. But by the time he married this gal, Herodias, Herod, when Herod married Herodias, it was his niece and his wife at the same time. And it gets really bizarre. It'd make a great Knots Landing or whatever those shows are. It's really weird. But look what John says. Is this confrontational preaching or what? John said, verse 18, for John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You know, not watering it down much. Therefore, Herodias held it against him. The woman was scorned. Hell knows no fury, but a woman scorned. And this woman's bent out of shape. Boy, she's seething about getting back on John. And so she wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John. You see, he respected John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. And he protected John. And when he had heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Hey, this guy's right on. I mean, yeah, it kind of convicts me. But I get the message, and I like to hear him. Isn't that a weird paradox? It's like a good hurt. It's like a sweet bitter. It's like an evil good. But you see, Herod's a lot like some of us. He's not going to make the decision, but he winds up reaping the consequences of a decision that he makes in an unconscious way, perhaps. Verse 21, then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with them, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Actually, in the Greek, it's he had been saying that all day long. No doubt he's drunk. And by the way, this word dance is whatever your imagination can concoct. In lewdness, it's worse. And her mother's put her up to this. That's a pretty... See, I told you she was a bad lady. But here's this girl, this teen, no doubt, dancing in front of these guys, doing whatever she does. And the king's going, oh, give her anything she wants. Give her anything she wants. His mouth in the Greek, he repeatedly just blowing his mouth off. Oh, wow, man. Drunken despot. He keeps saying it. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced, verse 23, he also swore to her, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. What a nut. So he went out and said to her mother, or she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. What a weirdo. Immediately she came in. Why is she doing this? Because of unbelief. Bitterness came up in her heart. Kill that guy. I was convicted by that bum 6 months ago and I want him dead. And so she conspires. Verse 25, and immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, and what to give? I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Why? Yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. That's called peer pressure, people. He wouldn't make a decision to set John free, even though he knew John was right, because I got to save face. That's my family name. And besides, I've been shooting my big mouth off all day. I got to back this up. And he makes a stupid decision that expels him from the kingdom. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded John in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother and she hung it over the fireplace, I guess. And when his disciples heard it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Isn't that tragic? But in that quick story right there, you find the danger of familiarity. Herod knew John and even liked him. And then you see the reaction. Herod compromises on one point, and Herodias plans a murder on the other point. And then you see the deadened effects in verses 21 to 25. They become callous and cold and murderous as they execute their actions. And then the path, it is murder. Not only is it murder to John, listen people, and we'll be done. It's spiritual suicide for themselves. And so a very tragic, tragic end to John's life. But yet, God is faithful. And you might say, well, you know what, Jack? I don't want to preach confrontationally. I don't want to make a decision because John died. I mean, look, I don't want to be like John. Well, in closing, people, I just want to ask you, what are you dying for? You're dying for something this morning. You're dying for career. You're dying for a taco. You're dying for position. You're dying for lust. You're dying for something. I got news for you. And all of us say it as humbly as we can. We're dying for the best thing the world has ever heard and the best thing the universe has ever seen. We're dying for Christ. And the gospel might cost me my life, but you see, it's worth dying for. What do you have that's worth dying for? What are you living after? Unbelief marries us to the world. Unbelief says to God, I will not. Unbelief says to the world, I do. True Christianity is world-changing Christianity. It's not convenient and it's not comfortable, but it's eternal. What are you dying for? Let's pray. Father, you are so good. It's hard for us, Lord. Even unbelief comes upon us because, God, we hear of your goodness. We sit here this morning in the simplicity and the air-conditionedness of the atmosphere, the comfort, friends around. The service is over. We finally get to go home. I got the day ahead of me. And God, we've become familiar with you. We've become callous, Lord. And Father, I pray to those of us who know you, you would awaken our hearts afresh to be watching and waiting for the King's return. And Father, if there be those here this morning that do not know you, Lord, that they would once and for all, as Romans 10:9 says, that they would believe in their heart that you've saved them and that you rose Christ from the dead and that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they would be saved. Father, if there's a heart in this place this morning, won't they confess that? At least, Father, by raising their hand. And while we're praying, and Christians, while you're praying right now, is somebody here this morning that will make the decision yes for Jesus Christ? Because every one of us are making a decision now. Jesus is to reject him. He will reject you before the Father in heaven. Will you raise your hand and say yes to Jesus Christ? We'll simply pray. We're not going to single you out. We're not going to call upon you. Just raise your hand and say yes. God bless you. Anyone else? You want to say yes to Jesus Christ? I want to make that decision. My heart is upset. I'm convicted. I feel like your finger's on me, God, and I say yes to you, Jesus, right now. Raise your hand, somebody else, if that is you. God bless you, and God bless you. You can put your hand down over there. God bless you. I see your hand. I want all of us to pray, and those of you who raised your hand, pray this prayer with us all. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, you found me out today. And I know you love me. And you brought me to this place that I would make a decision for you. Jesus, I receive you now as my Lord and my Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.